Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Notice something as you go back to 3:1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. It's fascinating. He doesn't say the prisoner of Rome. He says the prisoner of the Lord. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, verse 1 of chapter 4, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve or to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for this time we can have together. We yield the time to you. Be glorified in all that we do. I pray for the ministry down south today and for Pastor Steve as he preaches. I pray that you will empower him. Give them a great time of refreshing there, but guide us today as we yield to your Spirit to teach us through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Pray for them as they come up this week. They're staying a couple extra days because they've had illness they're dealing with, and they just need to get some things done, so they'll be leaving and traveling the latter part of the week. So pray for them, and we appreciate very much what's happened. Last week, Stephen called on Monday to let us know that Michaela had played the piano down there for the service on Sunday. So Grandma was very happy and proud. I want to talk about till we all attain to the unity of the faith to a mature man. That's not to mature men, it's to mature man. It's a single, united whole. We realize it's God's church. It's not our church, it's his church. And as his church, he guides his church through three things we've looked at: his God-inspired word, his God-gifted people, and his God-ordained circumstances. We continue to look at this, his God-inspired word. That is what guides us forever. His God-ordained circumstances are huge. We looked at some of that as we looked at the book of Acts together. But then we want to talk about his God-gifted people. There are five passages that deal with this, four mainly that people look at, but we've had first one onto it. We saw, first of all, we're liberated to serve. We saw that a couple weeks ago, where it says, stop quenching the Spirit. In other words, stop hindering others from using their God-gifted gifts. May I add something to this? Stop letting other people hinder you from using your God-given gift. There are so many times we feel stifled by others and we're afraid, maybe it's peer pressure, whatever it is. And we do that, but understand God is, we're going to talk about that next week in a dynamic way, and I trust you because we look at that. But it's just interesting, but don't hinder others from using their God-given gifts. And by the way, just as a summary statement, what I'm doing is I'm looking at each of these passages separately, and I'm going to put something writing this way. I've been bothered because when people talk about spiritual gifts, they take all these passages and melt them together, and they come up with ideas that are not even contextually true. One of the problems that's created is because they take all of these gifts and make a list of gifts, and there is not a list of gifts. The point of this, if you look in 1 Corinthians 12 to 13, you'll see three different lists of gifts, and they're all different. It isn't as if there is just one set of gifts. There are so many gifts that we don't have any, you know, sense of what they are. And then the other problem, too, is we take first century gifts and try to put them in 21st century clothes, and that doesn't work either. So just to remind you, the giftedness of God, you cannot describe what they all are because God gifts us all uniquely, and we'll look at that, but not today. We want to talk about just the fact of the unity that God wants through the use of our gifts. But the first part is stop hindering others from the use of their God gives us given gifts. From this, and this is where we get this, and we get it from 1 Thessalonians. Everybody is God, every believer of God is gifted of God. And they're released by God to serve. Man doesn't have to release them. You don't need elders to say you can do this. Elders didn't release Philip to go to Samaria. Elders didn't release Peter to go to Cornelius' house. Elders don't do these kinds of things in the book of Acts. They just don't do that. Gifted people are released. We're just free to use our gifts as we see fit in the context of God-ordained circumstances. Where leadership fits in is here. Leadership isn't over here directing. God's directing. Leadership is over here. It is such a great truth because what leadership does is make sure that people don't violate the word of God in the use of their God-given gifts. Don't stop people from using their gifts. And don't stop them just because these gifts are uncomfortable to you. We saw this in in Acts 10. Great story. God tells Peter, if Peter gets to Lydda, and then God says, you know what? I'm going to push you a little farther. I love the story because it's what God does to us. He keeps edging Peter farther and farther away from what he's familiar with. He gets him to Lydda. He heals Aeneas. Then all of a sudden they hear in Joppa, which is a few miles away, they say, you know what? He's healed Aeneas. We need some help. So they sent and said, Dorcas has died, or Tabitha, will you please come heal her or raise her from the dead? So he goes to Joppa. And then God's got him a little farther away from Jerusalem. Then God gives him those three visions and sends a group of guys from down in Cornelius' house in Caesarea. And God stretches him a little farther yet. He doesn't get anybody's permission to go. But after the fact, in Acts 11, they sit down and say, did conform with Scripture, or did it violate Scripture? See, that's where the church fits in. Assessing after the fact to see whether it fits or not. And if it doesn't, you stop it. If it does fit Scripture, then you let it go. Same thing happens in Acts 15. Enough of that. We move on. Last time together we saw that we're empowered to serve. It's a great thing. God gets all the glory and power forever. That's what Peter says. And we must humbly serve each other so that he might receive all the power and the glory. If God has given you a spiritual gift, don't be proud of yourself. It's all of him. The statement over and over again, if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord, boast only in the Lord. By the way, coming back to that, humility isn't the denial of a gift. I'm tired of this and I grew up with it, okay? How you say you're humble? Well, I'm humble if I can't be say that I can do something well and be humble at the same time. That's so true. Say someone, you sing real well. Well, or do you sing real well? No, not really. I'm just sorry. And you know they're good singers. It's not wrong to say you have a great voice. It's just wrong if you start taking credit for it because you realize it's God-given. So humility isn't the denial of a gift. Humility is a sense that you realize you have the gift, but you give God all the glory for the use of that gift. So let's not play this game, well, I really can't do it. If you can do it, say you can do it. Just be honest about it, up front about it, but understand that God gets all the glory for it. Today, we come to the fact that we're unified to serve. And it's interesting because I am coming to this passage and you say, well, we've been through Ephesians. I know that. But let me tell you something. I first preached through Ephesians about 45 years ago. By the way, last Sunday I was in church and heard the message they preached last week. And I went home to my daughter's house and she was our firstborn. She was born on Saturday. And I said, do you realize that message this morning, what the passage they preached on is a passage I preached on the Sunday night, the day after you were born. Well, 45 years ago about that, I preached through Ephesians the first time. I've been preaching in Ephesians. I've been teaching Ephesians and so forth. And I've gone through the book so many times, teaching it in seminary, exegetically and so forth. I thought I sort of had this clear, but I'm coming back to this passage for my own sake. I didn't have it clear. I understood some of it, but I didn't understand all of it. What I want to share with you, Stephen's asked me to do next week because he's getting back later this week, so I'll be finishing this up next week. But what I've shared next week is dynamic, but it's new to me. It's not new, but it's new. It's very new. I began to see things in this passage I'd not seen before, and I thought I had a grasp on it. So that's just to understand this is a journey I take. I used to try to preach in a sense of what would be good for you. I preach in what's good for me, and then hopefully you benefit from it. And so I'm making this journey just to understand. I want to focus, though, on unity today, because it is the issue. It's God's church. But before I do so, there's an important issue. When I talk about these three things, I spend a lot of time, and I'm going to keep saying this to you, because if I can direct you in this direction, it's very, very helpful for you. I spend a great deal of time in prayer. In fact, most of the time I pray. It's with these three things in mind. It is. I keep assessing these three things. I say, okay, Lord, I know your word. I know the giftedness you've given to me. I'm looking at the circumstances you put me in. And I really don't understand what you are saying to me. All I want to do is understand your will so I can do what you want me to do. These three things become the core to what I continue to ask God about in my ministry and in my personal life. Am I forever doing this? I look at these three things because these three things are what guide you. Don't try something else. These three things are what guide you. His word, his God-giftedness, how he's gifted you, and then also his God-ordained circumstances. And by the way, it's all of him. He's done it all. And whatever the circumstances of life you face, it's from him. It's not from somewhere else. Okay, now, unified to serve, the importance of unity. Now, the interesting part of this, I just want to say, when we talk about unity, and by the way, what's an incredible thing, well, I'll show you this in a moment here, is that when you understand it's God demanded, unity is not a choice. Unity is an obligation. Now, let me try to get a broader scope for the book of Ephesians, if you will. And usually the pathway is very clear. It's not obscure. And the only point is we need to follow the author's path and not our own. I tell it because it's such a clear thing. When I came back from Africa in 73, I was wiped out. Did not realize how emotionally wiped out I was. 4 years overseas and so forth. And Stephen was very young. I'm going to say he was 5 or 6 at the time. My brother asked us if we'd go backpacking with him. I said, yeah, we'll go backpacking with you. Went up to Lake Edison and it was a mistake. We lost the path going there. The grass is high. It's raining. I'm seeing Stephen walk there with his backpack on and this grass is just hitting him right in the face. And I can't handle it, so I take his backpack first, and then I take him second, put him on my shoulder. And then we finally get where we're going to go, because we lost the way. We're just trying to find our way, and it was terrible. So then we finally get there, and it's raining like you wouldn't believe. And he and I are in this little tent, and my brother and his son are in another tent, and the water is rising inside this tent. And he and I are sitting there telling each other stories, trying to keep things going. Finally, I said, this is not going to work. But anyhow, on the way back, we found the trail. Amazing. And we said to, you know, Stephen and his cousin says, can we run ahead? We said, absolutely. See, when you find the trail, anybody can find it. And we let them run ahead. Then they'd wait for us and they'd run ahead. And what a difference between when we're going there and we lost the trail and we couldn't have them go ahead because we had no idea where we were going. On the way back, you found the trail. Now, listen to me. It's just like in Scripture. The reason why so many times people have trouble in the Word of God when they're preaching or communicating is because they've made their own trail. They're locked to their notes because they've got to find the trail they made. If, in fact, you find the trail that God's made, it is simple because every time you go back, it'll be there. Therefore, want to keep putting this trail before you. Because it is what it is. This is what it is. God says to walk worthy in chapter 4, verse 1. There are five of these sections of walking in this section, no doubt. He picks the last one, walk in care, and then he builds on that with three negative positives. And then he picks the last one, not drunk but filled with spirit, and picks up off that. And the next five things hinge on that. And then he picks the last one of those, submitting, and he brings it down to the home. Now, the point of that, if you look at this, what's going to happen is that here are these five walks, and they're there. The only, by the way, the only negative one is the second one, walk in non-worldliness. And I put it in a positive fashion just to make it work. What's interesting with these, though, everything comes down to the husband and wife. It does. It's as if he says, okay, listen, I want to take all of these truths from chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, and I want to focus them practically on the home. If these truths that we talk about don't affect your marriage, then you don't understand the truth. That's just what it is. And what we talk about today is so true in that regard. Fact of the matter is, what sort of precipitated this was Stephen preached about 2 months ago here. And when he did, I went home and responding to his message, I'll show you what it is. I came up with this, and that's what he shared with you in church. It just all of a sudden became so clear to me what you end up having here, and when the primary issue is husband and wife, and it's the husband because he's the father, he's the master. He is the key to these last three. And so it really comes down to the home, and it comes down to the leader of the home. But now notice what it is. It all funnels down here. It all funnels into the home. Unity does, this does. By the way, my wife says, why don't you put it in a way that we can read it right? But you see, if I did, you'd be looking up, and I want you to funnel down. So here we go, all right? The key to all of this, you see, it all comes down. And so if these truths don't come to your home and change your home, you don't understand these truths. So when I talk about walking in unity today, it is so crucial because this is where it is. It all comes right down to the fact that everything we do in the husband, as a husband and wife and in a home must all come right down to this issue of unity. Now, it's true and it's in the church, but see, he says, if I want to practically apply this is where I'm going to apply it. So the issue is this, it's unity. No doubt, that's the key as you look at this, the whole book here and the latter part of it. But the interesting part of this unity is tied to the first part of the book, and therefore we're going to go there a bit today. Now, when you look at this whole issue of unity, it is a God-demanded unity. You can see it. I, therefore, the prisoner for one of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to maintain or preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, the emphasis is on unity. And by the way, the word for unity, which is found here in this passage in chapter 4 and verse 3, it is only found here in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, nowhere else in the New Testament, only here in verses 3 and 13. So therefore, here we have it. If you want to see how we call these inclusios or envelopes, if you will, this is the point. It holds us all together. This whole issue, preserve unity until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And this is a thing that says, okay, what I'm talking about here in verses 3 through 13 is unity. It doesn't stop there either because notice, if you will, in chapter 4 and verse 16. Well, let's start with verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You see, even the whole point of this is that we're all to come to one mature man. Not a bunch of mature men. One mature man. So the issue is unity, is no doubt that's the key. As we saw, the Greek word for oneness only found here. And it comes, by the way, that's why if you see that, the Greek word is henotes. And the hen part of it, this part right here, is the word one, right there. So that's what he does. And so that's why I translate oneness, because it's easier than to see the use of the word. So unity or oneness is a clear emphasis. Now, that's why this. It all comes down to there needs to be unity. Now, when you look at this, you can't miss it because there's a whole bunch of ones in here. Look, if you will, in verse 4, there is one body, there is one spirit, just you are called. You know, it's interesting, by the way, just think about this. There's only one body. There's not a Baptist body. There's not a Presbyterian body. There's not a charismatic body. There's not a Nazarene body. There's only one body. And I'm just going to tell you, when we get to heaven, we're all going to be together as one body. There's not going to be a lot of divisions up there. We create so massively many divisions down here, it's unfortunate. But the whole point of it is there's only one body, and ultimately we will come to that point where we are together in there. Now, look at this. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father. See, everything is just, it's all about unity here. One, 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 one. So the issue is about oneness, and oneness and unity runs throughout this entire passage. You can't miss it. What's fascinating, when people come here, they focus on the middle verses and miss the outside part. Now, first of all, the foundation of this command. It's I therefore, and I think the thing you want to notice here is the word therefore. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. When you see the word therefore, you always ask yourself what it is therefore. And what it is therefore is to hook up with the first part of the book. But see, walk in a manner worthy of which you're called. With the privilege of God's call comes our personal responsibility. The substance of this thing. Maintain the unity. It doesn't say make unity. It says maintain it. It's already been made. The unity that is to exist in the church and in the marriage is a unity God has already made. Our job is not to make unity. Our job is to maintain unity, which He Himself has already created. And it's important we understand that, because this is something He's already done. We don't have to do it. The intensity of this, it says, be diligent to do it. We have to work hard to maintain this. And the emphasis on working as hard as we can, putting all the effort we can into it. Some are trying to giving diligence, other earnestly striving, the other spare no effort. In other words, work awfully hard, not at making unity, but maintaining unity. The sphere of this command, in the bond of peace, keeping this, and understand peace binds us together, and it is. Now, with this in mind, let me take you further. It is a God-produced unity. This is not something we produce, it's something He has produced, and we're supposed to respond to it. If I can go to the end of this, I would suggest that as we celebrated last week, last Thursday, our 49th anniversary, you know, the interesting part is that the relationship we have is God has already created a unity in our relationship. And by the way, it's interesting, this passage is founded on the centrality of Jesus Christ. When He's central, there's unity. When He's not, there's disunity. When we're the central part of the equation, then there's all kinds of divisiveness. There just is. When I want my way, I go back to James 4:1. Whence come war? Whence come fighting among you? Come they not hence, I'm going to translate from the Authorized because that's what I'm used to. Come they not hence of your lust that wage war in your members? External tension always comes because of internal tension. It does. If you have it right internally with God, you can handle any external circumstance. If you don't have it right internally, I mean, you think what Jesus went through on the cross and everything, beyond anything we'll ever go through. Why could He sustain? Because He had inside of Himself that internal peace and rest and confidence in God. See, when in fact there, and so therefore we start to get into a fuss, we need to stop and say, okay, not what's wrong with us or what's wrong with you, it's what's wrong with me. How come I've even let this get this far? Any kind of external tensions that exist because of an internal tension that exists. And until we solve what's inside, we'll never solve what's outside. It's just a fact. So when you look at this, understand, God has produced the unity. Now, just to show you this, so that I will show you something. It's produced by the power of God. It's produced through the Lord Jesus Christ, maintained by the Spirit. Now, I want to talk about this, and I'm going to talk about this because I'm going to go review what we've done before, but I want you to see it with me. Don't miss it. The whole point of chapter 1:18 on is, again, focus on the power of God. Now, I'm going to come back to that. God powerfully raised Jesus from the dead physically. God powerfully raised us from the dead spiritually. God powerfully raised or saved Jews and Gentiles and united them together in one body. And that's the core for this whole epistle. That's what leads him to this part. Now, let me talk about that. First of all, he says, go back to chapter 1, and I'll show you the run of this, just so you get the feel of it. 1:18. He says in chapter 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Not the eyes of your body, the eyes of your heart. So that you may know what is the hope of his calling, past. What are the riches of his glory and of his inheritance in the saints' future. And now, in this present day, what's the surpassing greatness of his power? Let me tell you what. It's great to look back to what he's done. It's great to look ahead at what he's going to do. But I'll tell you what gets us through today and tomorrow is to see what he's doing right now. And that's why the focus from here on through the end of chapter 3 is on the power of God. If you and I don't see the power of God working itself out in our lives, we're going to be in a mess. For example, notice as he starts here, notice he says the past, the hope of his calling, the future, the glory, riches of the glory of his inheritance saints, but in the present, what we really need is to see the surpassing greatness of the power of God. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 3 when he sums up this section just before he comes to chapter 4, verse 1. Now to him who is able to, verse 20, 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Notice, he is able to do exceeding abundantly, authorized version, above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. You know, understand the power of God. So he says, like, I pray the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. So you may see what surpassing greatness of his power. He says, when he raised him from the dead, and he seated him his right hand. Now watch something. I want you to look with me at the power of God. I want you to get the feel of this. When you look at this, go back with me. See, here it is. Okay. I cease not to pray for you. Watch this. Making mention of you in my prayers. Now, and I want you to see something. He's going to have six words to describe the power of God. Six of them. The hope of his calling, the glory of his inheritance of saints, the surpassing greatness of his power. Now look at the six words. Power, working, strength, might. Those are four. Now watch this. He's not through. Greatness of his power. And then if that's not enough, surpassing greatness of his power. Six words to say to us, power, 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 power. It's interesting because, and he brought this all about in Christ when he raised from the dead. Now, what's interesting, and I'll put these words out here, because six words in here, in one verse, six words in one verse, all to express the power of God. Now, he says, okay, let me express this power to you. First of all, this is the kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead. He goes on to, and this is the next section. Notice, he brought about when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him his right hand in heavenly places. That's power. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, all other powers, and put all things subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ powerfully has been exalted to a place of position of headship in heaven and on earth. He has. Now, you see, what is the point of, and let me just show you this something here, because when we get to chapter 2, I want you to see, and I'm doing the Greek on purpose, don't worry, I'll get English here. It's interesting, he powerfully raised Jesus, seated him his right hand, but notice he seated us too in the next part, see? In heavenly places, look at us in heavenly places in Christ. Everything he did for him, he's done for us. He raised him, he raised us. The interesting part, by the way, the only difference is that he puts the preposition S-U-N on there with. We get synchronize or symphony, that S, symphony, S-Y-M. But that's what he puts on there with, because he raised him, he raised us with him. He exalted him, he exalted us. He's in the heavenlies, we're in the heavenlies. See, everything he does here, to show that there's a carryover from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Now, I don't know how many years I preached in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a tough passage for me for so long. I remember going past the doorway in African seminary, and there's a student who's preparing to preach on Sunday night. And he says, I'm having a terrible time. I says, what passage were you assigned? He says, Ephesians 2. I says, it's a great passage, but it's a tough one. If you don't see this, the point of all of this, it took so long to see, there's a carryover from here to here. All he's trying to show us is what God has powerfully done. Now, don't miss this as we walk on here. Watch. So in chapter 2, in chapter 1, he powerfully raised Christ. In chapter 2, he powerfully raised us. Now, watch this if you will. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we were in a mess. We were. We were dead. We formerly lived in the lust of the flesh. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, part of the problem of chapter 2 is this. Some of us don't realize how lost we were. I was raised in a Christian home. It's almost a feeling. I remember people sharing their testimony. I'll never forget. I was a student one day, and there was a small group of students in seminary, and I said, how'd you get saved? He said, you don't want to know. I said, oh, but I do. So when we were in a small group with husbands and wives a while later, and his wife was there, I said to her, how are you saved? And she said, you don't want to know. I said, but I do. She wanted to say exactly what he said. She says, I said, where'd you meet? That's where it started out. Where'd you meet? That's what he said, you want to know. He says, met in a bar. So they met. When she and her sister came to the Lord, the two men that they were to marry were not only heavy in drinking, but heavy in drugs. They prayed for their salvation, and the one of them was saved, and he was in seminary. They met in a bar. He was, a heavy drinker. He was on drugs. God saved him. God led him into the ministry. You know, you hear stuff like that and say, boy, I was never there. So therefore, sometimes you wonder, boy, do I really have a testimony to share? Or you have a testimony to share. Some of us don't realize how lost we were. We were as dead as they were. We were as lost as they were. We just don't understand how lost we were. That's why we don't understand the greatness of God's power. You can't save anybody. Only He can save them. Only He can bring dead people back to life again. You can't do that. He can use you to introduce the message to them, but only He can transform their lives. That's why the only answer when we're dealing with this is to constantly be in prayer. I'm prayerful that way each day of the week because you touch lost people all the time. I don't have that privilege, so I find ways to do that. But I'm praying that God will make me just effective through my life to touch them because only He can transform their lives. So He wants to show us the power of God, and He says, you know what? You are dead. In fact, there's no finite verb to get later on this passage because he wants to show how bad off we were. We're dead. We formerly lived in the lust of the flesh. We were by nature children of wrath. We were doomed for hell just like anybody else was. When you understand this, but you see the great truth of this, God miraculously intervened. But God. You know, it's interesting, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. There's a song that is not in our book, but the songwriter puts it this, what mercy, what love, and what grace. Because this will follow on from my grace you save through faith. You know, I have to revel in the mercy of God. I have to revel in the grace of God. I have to revel, if you will, in the love of God. Why in the world He touched any of our lives and brought us to Himself is amazing, amazing truth. It wasn't because of us. It wasn't because of the homes we were raised in. It's because of Almighty God coming in and ministering to our lives and draws us to Himself. So, He shows us. Now watch this, if you will. This is the power of God. Now, it's interesting because now we come to 2, and we come down to the passage in 2:11 and following, which is really the central part of the book, if you will. Three phrases in that passage that stand together. Notice this. I'm in chapter 2, verse 11. Remember that formerly, at that time, what my condition was. The second word, but now in Christ, verses 13 to 18, therefore you are. Three things. This is what I was. This is what happened to me. This is what I've become. Now, the important features stand up, Paul, what we were and what we are now. Now, watch this. What we were. In the first part of this, we were separate from Christ. Look at this. This is as Gentiles, okay? We were dead in chapter 2:1-10, but look in this case. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. Notice what else? We were stateless. We were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Notice, thirdly, we were friendless. We were strangers in the covenants of promise. We were hopeless. We had no hope whatsoever, and we were godless. That was our predicament. Just as we had a predicament in 2:1-10, we were dead, so we had a predicament here. We were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. We were. But then what's this? This is the beautiful part of all of this. See, what happens is, he says, you've been brought near. The distance between us was done away. The disunion was done away. The division was done away. The dissension was done away. The distinction was done away. All of this, God did it. God took away all of these things. The distance between us and God was taken away. The disunion between us and God and others was done away. The division that happened between us, Jews and Gentiles, was done away. The dissension, the enmity was done away. The distinction that there were two groups, there were Baptists and Presbyterians. No, there's just one group. But see, now Jews and Gentiles were reconciled to God. We have peace with God and we have access to God. Now, why all of this? Because I want you to see something. See, we've become fellow citizens of the saints. I'll read this to you. Chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. You're of God's household. That's why we sang, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. See, the interesting part, we're built on one foundation. They're not two churches. There's only one church. There's only one body. Only one body. There aren't two or three. There's not ours and somebody else's. It's parts of one building. We're dwelt by one spirit. That's just the whole truth of all of this. By the way, Paul finishes this in chapter 2, but look what he does in chapter 3. Because this is my ministry. To tell people, look at verse 6 of chapter 3. Specifically, Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers. See, we're all together now. There's not two parties, there's only one. What has God done? He's taken the disunity and he's made unity. Therefore, he says, maintain it. I don't want a divided body. I want a unified body. Now, interesting part. Because when you look at this, the two are made one. The one new man is created out of two. By the way, think about that. Because in chapter 5, he says, okay, if you understand the marriage, understand Christ and his church. This is Christ and his church. God took two and made them one. Did he not? You know what's beautiful in the church? God's taken a whole bunch of us and made us one. Not five or six, he's made us one. So when you look at this, the truth of the church is the same for the truth in the marriage. This one body, both are reconciled together. Both have access by one spirit. See, nothing is clearer than the fact that union displaces enmity. That's only true theologically, it's only true historically, it's also true practically. Unity always does. So I read this where a famous NFL coach, he and his wife have been married for 20 years. He's been very successful. They coached in another state other than where they were from, so they went and bought a home, a very nice home in Dallas-Fort Worth area. But he's left her. He's filed for divorce after 20 years, saying, here with a famous phrase, irreconcilable differences. See, listen to me. In Christ, there are no irreconcilable differences. Just to tell you, there aren't. In the world, there is, but in Christ, there is not. See, he's taken the two and made them one, whether it's in the church or whether it's in the marriage. He's done this. Now, so when you look at this, it's interesting. I just want to show you something here. You may not see it as clearly, but I want to show you. So many words for household. Paroikoi, aliens or strangers, is house alongside of. These are all words in here, but all of them off the word house, member of the household. Built upon is from the word house. Building is from the word house. Built together is from the word house. The point of it is, if you see this in the Greek, you can't see it in English. The interesting part is God's household is the big issue here. There's only one household and it's His. There's only one family, it's His. There's only one body, it's His. That's why He makes that statement in chapter 4. One Lord. Well, let's start with verse 4. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So as you look at all of this, God's telling us we weren't part of His family, but now we are. I'm a part of the family of God, and I praise Him for that. Now, what all of this is about? You know, it's interesting because just if you want the principle that comes out of this, it's fascinating. You understand what God does? God has done this historically. God's done it practically. God's done it personally. That's why, again, He's taken the two and made them one. By the way, listen to these words. Jesus says in Matthew 19:6, when He sums up that statement, He says, "What therefore God has put together." You know what? Just look at your marriages. God put it together. You say, God put it together. Just understand, God put it together. I revel in what God has done. I reflect Him back. My mother came from a small town in Central California. She was the oldest of the girls in the family, a bunch of girls. Her mother died. Then her father married again, so there were half-sisters, and then there were stepsisters, whatever. It's interesting, by the way, she went to her father's funeral when she was quite a bit older, and the other girl said to her, "He never was your father." She never told me this. I heard it from somewhere else. I don't know if it's true or not. Did he marry a pregnant woman that was impregnated by somebody else, and he raised the child as his own? Was this his own child? I have no clue. That's what they told her, because there was bitterness. And she was the only one saved out of the bunch at the beginning. Then two others got saved later. But God takes her down to Southern California to a place called the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And that was a miracle how that happened. My father's up in British Columbia, and God saves him in his later teenage years. And then God directs him down there, too. And they both had friends, he another woman, she another man. But you know what? God had planned for the two of them to be together. And God took people from two very different backgrounds, and God brought them together, and two different personalities, and God molded them together. And out of that, you see, God put it together. God put it together. See, and you watch the process of all of this. God does this, and God takes people who are so different, different backgrounds, different personalities. He puts them together, and the two become one, and God has made them one, and nobody's supposed to put them apart. Now, when you think about all of that, you understand that God's power in doing this. God is the one who made the two one. God is the one who provided the basis for the unity through His powerful working, if you will. And you think about that in our marriages, because it's where it ought to be. We need to go back and realize God put us together. What God has joined together, that's what He says. Jesus said that. God joined us together. He took people who are so vastly different, and He put us together, and He formed a foundation of unity in our lives so that we could walk together as one, because we are one. We're not two, we're one now. Now, let me take you further than this. It's interesting because you see this business, okay? We were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. But look at what Christ did. And it's all of Christ. He did it. He did it. Fascinating, see, we're dead and we're made alive, we're alienated and made one. That's the point of these passages. See, God intervened, and it's great because it's all God that did it. Therefore, we're no longer strangers and aliens, we're fellow citizens with the saints, we're fellow heirs, We're fellow members of the body. We're fellow partakers. See, God took two very distinctly different groups and put them together and made them one and gave them a unity that nobody else could give. So God did that. All God's saying, I already did it. I laid the foundation. All I want you to do is maintain what I've already created. That's all he's saying. Now, so the whole point, Paul's illustrating the greatness of God's power, and God's power is the foundation for the unity that exists in his church. That's why when he starts out the first section in the practical part of the book in chapter 4, it's on unity, because he says, I created the unity. I want you to maintain what I have created. Let me just show you something else in here. It's interesting. It was done through Christ. Watch this. Go with me to chapter 2 and notice something. It's fascinating in here because he is our peace. Chapter 2, this is Christ. Notice he himself, verse 14, he himself is our peace. Why? Because he made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall and abolished in flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. He is our peace. He established peace. And then you know what he did in verse 17? He preaches peace. This is the whole issue, the bond of peace. Christ is our peace. That's what unites us. In Christ, we are united. In ourselves, we are not. We're going to fight forever. In Christ, we're united. He established peace, and he proclaimed peace. Outside of Christ, there is no peace or unity, but in Christ, there is true peace and unity. Now, it's interesting, God's miraculous intervention we've seen, see, now in Christ, he did it. And it's all because of him. Now, he himself is our peace, verse 14. Just look at this, just for a moment. It's interesting because it says he broke down the middle wall of partition. You know what happened? You know why Paul's in prison writing this letter? Because he went in the temple to worship. And they said, will you take these guys with you? And he says, I will. All Jewish people, they went into the temple to worship. And he was accused of having taken Gentiles in there. He didn't. In prison for years on a false accusation. That's all it was. Years. In Caesarea for a couple of years in Rome. But you know, it's interesting. This wall was still there. When you walked in the temple, there was this sign. It was this. And it said, no stranger may enter the forecourt and the railings which surround it in the holy place. Whoever is found is guilty of his own death. That's why Paul could be killed, because he took a Gentile with him there, which he didn't do. Now, that wall was still there when Paul was writing this letter. He says, but there's no longer a wall. That's true. Listen to me. Although the wall existed physically in Jerusalem, the wall, the partition was gone because of Christ and his death. You know, there are so many divisions in society that exist, but in Christ they're not there. Take the racial ones. There's no doubt. There's black and there's white. Come back in Virginia. I thought I was back in Africa again. No, it's just it's far where the slaves were free, so therefore you go in the banks. I mean, it's good. It's not bad. It's just how it is, okay? But you can know there's black and there's white. There's no doubt about it. No doubt. But you know what? In Christ, those barriers are gone. We worship together. We can live together. We can participate together, because although the barriers are there in society, in Christ, the barriers are gone. I used to love going to Church of the Open Door when J. Vernon McGee was there many years ago. It was downtown Los Angeles, a huge church. And I look down there, and there's the city attorney sitting there, and there's a doctor sitting over there. You know, all these people, you know, when you get in the church, they're all the same. You know, we're not divided. So he's saying that we're not divided, all one body, we. That's the beautiful part. Divisions do exist in society, but in Christ, the divisions no longer exist. I must move on. So it's interesting. He made peace. He proclaimed peace. But now watch. He took all of this away, see? And he is the one who gave us access and freedom and oneness. So now let me just take you to the next one. It's maintained by the Holy Spirit. Notice, I therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you're called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve what? The unity of the Spirit. This is a unity produced by the Holy Spirit. You can't produce it. He produces it. You just have to maintain it. It is fascinating because, you see, God produced it by his power. Christ produced it through his death. The Holy Spirit produces it through his constant ministry in our lives. And you see, we have, someone said, I just can't do this. Remember, there was a preacher years ago. His name was Kuyper. He was short and he could hardly see. And he had his notes done in his Bible things in real, real big print so he could read it. But he still had to hold his Bible up like this. Now, I'll never forget, is Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. And he's holding his Bible up like this. He says, and you say, I can't do it. And he pulls his Bible like this and he cries out in high-pitched voice. He says, you liar, you! Because what it says, let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. See, the interesting part of this, he is the one who enables us to do it. We say, I can't maintain this unity. Yes, you can, because God through his power has created it. Christ through his death has provided. The Holy Spirit through his constant ministry is maintaining it. And you and I look at this and say, boy, I can't do this. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. You know, the problem I've watched over all these years, and it will be 50 years this October since I first began as a senior pastor of a church. And interim before that. But interesting, because I've watched so many divisions in churches, and people like to claim it's over doctrinal issues. Some of them have been, but most of them are not. The disunity in the church is not usually created because of doctrine. It's usually created because of personal preferences and power struggles. It just is. Now, with this in mind, God sustained. I just want to show you something. The oneness of the Godhead is what holds it together. Look at this. Chapter 4. There is one, verse 4, one body. There is one Spirit. There is one hope. There is one Lord. There is one God and Father. See, the Trinity is united. And you see, the foundation of everything we have is all based on the oneness of the Trinity. It is. One Spirit, look at this. One body, a single visible entity animated by the Holy Spirit. One Spirit, one hope of your calling. One Lord, one sovereign Lord. One body of faith. One baptism. Not two or three, just one. One God and Father. It's interesting because when he gets to one God and Father, he gets so excited and he goes to this doxology. Look at this. It leads him to a theological thing. Who is over all, who is through all, and who is in all. Just a side to you. It's so practical because it comes right down to the home. It comes down to our lives. There needs to be unity. Why? Because he commanded it first. Secondly, because he created it, and because he continues to sustain it. It's all about him. See, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, get together. They, in unity, produce a oneness in a marriage, a oneness in a church for his glory. We are unified to serve.